I start my sermon this morning, I have a pastoral announcement to make. And so occasionally throughout the year, I'll take time to communicate some things to you about the church, and I intend to do that this morning. I want to make you aware of a change to Sunday mornings that will be coming up next Sunday, but also to encourage a group of you this morning. Next Sunday, we will begin to have at 9:30 a live stream in the core. We've noticed the last two Sundays that we have basically been full, and so we believe there are people who are not able to come to church because we sell out on Eventbrite. So just at 9:30, we are going to be doing a live stream, just the Facebook live stream in the core, for those who would like to come. All the protocols will be identical in there, exactly what you experience in here. Registration will be the same. You'll see on the registration page, if you're coming here, you've got to register for the sanctuary. If it fills up or if you want to be in the core, then you'll have to register on a separate thing at 9:30 for the core. And you'll use the core entrance on the south side of the building and basically stay in that area and leave from that area. Just at 9:30, a live stream in the core. And that invitation will go out to everyone. But particular, I want to send that invitation out to families with younger children who haven't come to church yet because they're just not comfortable maybe bringing their kids into the service. They're maybe concerned about a disruption or whatever. Now, that doesn't apply to you here because you've obviously made that transition and you're here, but perhaps you know some other families who maybe aren't comfortable being in here because they're concerned about those things. Well, that is a safer place for a young family to attend in terms of their concern about disrupting. I think you guys know me. I don't really hear it. It doesn't disrupt me. But maybe that's a concern for the parents. And now they can go there and not be worried about, you know, a kid screaming and Pastor Jude getting rattled and not being able to give his sermon or something like that. It's just a safer place. I want to make something very clear, however. Very clear. We do not expect families with young children to go there. We are opening it up and think it's an opportunity, but we are not segregating young families there. I want young families and young kids in here with us. If people aren't comfortable with that yet, there's a good starting place, and maybe they can work their way in here. But parents with young kids, by no means should you think that I want and suggesting you go in there. I want you in here with us. In regards to that, I want to encourage you parents who bring your young kids here. I think it's a wonderful thing. I've communicated this, but let me just share something that happened last week, which I think helps communicate this truth. If I get emotional, I apologize. It was a beautiful thing I saw last week. There was a family with several young kids sitting up in the front row. They probably got here a little late. I don't think they would have chose to be in the front row with their young kids. A little safer to be on the sides and at the back. And little kids will be little kids. They were well behaved, but, you know, they make some noise, they move around, and, you know, maybe the parents were struggling inside with that. But finally, as the sermon got started, they were on the floor doing their coloring pages that Judith gave them, and that's what they did until the end of the sermon, and Reese was preaching. And at the end of the sermon, I noticed this. I was sitting right over there, and I watched this unfold. Their youngest child, I would guess he's about three, coloring away. Reese got to the end of his sermon, and if you recall, at the end of his sermon, he gave a very explicit, direct gospel presentation. And the moment he started, this three-year-old stopped coloring and looked directly at him. And did not take his eyes off Reese until Reese was finished. Now, I don't know what that young child understood about what Reese said, but I can guarantee you this, it was a good thing for that child to hear those words. And I was amazed sitting over there, brought to tears, thinking, thank God that young child was in service today. And so I want to encourage you parents. You know, I thought one way I can encourage you is I want you to imagine the worst case scenario. Moms, dads, you decide to come with your young kid. You sit down, and then the first 5 minutes, your kid goes berserk. Crying, screaming, and the rest of it. And it's so bad, you have to leave and go home. Let me tell you something. In that scenario, you being here is a major win. I thought about this for about 2 minutes, and I came up with 10 reasons why you just showing up for 5 minutes and having your kid go berserk and having to leave is a major win. Here's 10 reasons. I could think of 10 more easily, but listen to these. You are modeling to your children obedience. God's word says we do not forsake the gathering together. And so you have modeled obedience to your child. You have taught them the habit of gathering on the Lord's day. Even if you're only here for 5 minutes, you're helping them to practice that habit and have that habit. 3, you're teaching them the importance of gathering on the Lord's day. Because invariably, when you don't, I think their minds may be led to that place where, well, maybe it's not that important. 4, you are teaching them the reality of a broader Christian family. Your children are our brothers and sisters. They need to know that. And they need to know they're part of a larger family. Let's be honest, it's good for your sanctification. Even in that frustration, God will use your children to sanctify you. And as frustrating as that worst case scenario might be for you, God will use it for His glory and for your being conformed to the image of Christ. It's good for our sanctification. It's good for us maybe when your children are fussing and fidgeting and it's a temptation for us to be distracted or to be grumpy. That's good for us because we ought not to be that way. Parents, if you ever encounter anyone who in any way suggests that we don't want you here or that you shouldn't be here with your young children, I hope you would let me know that and we will deal with it. We very much want them here. It is for our joy. This is the 7th reason why, even for if you were here 5 minutes, it would be a win. It is our joy to see your kids. I have not heard one negative thing from any congregation member or staff about the kids here. I have only heard positive things. Congregants saying it is so wonderful to see them here. It is for our joy. And it's our responsibility to help you care for your kids. We're going to do a baby dedication next week. And in that, we as a congregation commit to helping you bring up your children. And so they're our responsibility too, and we want them here on Sundays. 9, you are modeling wise parenting to soon-to-be parents. We have young couples in our church who, Lord willing, will have children. And when they see you come with your young children, you are showing to them what wise parenting looks like. And 10, the last and probably the least, but important to me, it makes me happy. It makes your lead pastor happy to see the families and the young kids in the service. I thought of those things in about 2 minutes. I could think of 10 more in another 2 minutes. But I want to encourage you, parents of young children, thank you for bringing your kids. It is a win every time you come in that door on a Sunday morning, regardless of how chaotic it's been, regardless of the mayhem, regardless of your personal frustration in doing it, it's a win. When I see you walk in the door, when I see that couple walk in with the young kids, I think, they won today. That's a victory. That's a good thing that's happened, regardless of what happens next. And sometimes it will. So I want to pray for you guys and for my sermon, and then I'll get into it. Father God, we thank you for our families and for those with young children. We thank you, Father God, for their commitment and their desire to be here. We pray, Father God, that you would help them to see in the frustrating moments how wonderful a thing it is for them to come to the house of the Lord. I would pray that the frustrations and the challenges would not be daunting for them. but rather your Spirit would help them overcome in that area. Lord, as we've already prayed, we love our children and we're thankful for them. And we pray, Father God, that this would be a place in which they knew they were loved, in which even in the younger years they were edified. We pray that in your Son's name. We also pray for your word and the preaching of your word this morning. Would you help us, Father God, as we come to your word, would you help us, Father God, to understand it with our minds and to embrace it with our hearts, knowing that as we do so, as we understand your word and as we love your word, it changes us. It conforms us to the image of Christ. But apart from you, Father God, that can't be done. Apart from the application of your living word to our lives by your Spirit, that can't be done. So help us. And help me, Father God, to communicate accurately and helpfully. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I just gave a 10-point mini-sermon. Now I'm going to preach my sermon. And I will get done in 22 minutes, Lord willing. Looking at Luke, we're continuing on in our sermon series through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. Titled this sermon, Render to Caesar and to God. Now, the current circumstances of our lives brought about by this global pandemic have made politics and politicians around the world come under more scrutiny than what they normally would experience. Further, we have a lot going in North America, going on in North America politically. To our south, we have a very contentious election. A very contentious election coming to a head on Tuesday. And likely aftermath, regardless of what happens. In our own country, we have various scandals at the federal level. We have issues municipally, provincially, and federally in regards to the pandemic. We see that these types of issues have the potential to be divisive and inflammatory and even dangerous. And the passage we look at today has one of those issues in it, a dangerous, contentious issue for the Jews at the time. The issue in today's passage was a Roman tax that was being levied on the Jewish people. And the issue was raised by those who are in opposition to Jesus with the intention of helping them to destroy them. We've learned that's their aim, to destroy Jesus. And they use this contentious issue to try and bring that about. And how this confrontation plays out makes clear what I believe is the main idea of this passage, and that's this: Jesus' wisdom and knowledge prevail over the ploys and plans of his opponents. Jesus' wisdom and knowledge prevail over the ploys and plans of his opponents. Let's turn to Luke chapter 20 in our Bibles or on our devices, and let's read God's word. Luke 20, 19 through 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Let's start this morning looking at the setting and the question, verses 19 through 22. In verses 19 through 22, we get an introduction to the characters and the contentious issue. We see the motives of Jesus' questioners and the trap that they are intending to set for him. Now, there is much hostility resulting from Jesus' public rebuke of the religious leaders that can be seen in the parable that Reese preached last week. And it says they desired to lay hands on Jesus. They continue to demonstrate that they are cowardly men who are afraid of the crowds, who are afraid to confront Jesus publicly. So now they hire others to sneakily look for a way to catch Jesus in something he says that they might turn him over to the governing authority, in this case, Pilate. Now, the spies that have been hired and sent out are just like their employers. They are hypocrites, and they pretend to be sincere, but they have impure, devious motives. And they come to Jesus with a question that amounts to what Pastor Mark Dever has called a premeditated verbal ambush. A premeditated verbal ambush. They want to catch Jesus. Now, with praise in their mouths, but malice in their hearts, they ask Jesus a question. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, their flattery that Jesus teaches accurately and impartially and truthfully is meant to disarm Jesus, make him unprepared for what they're about to ask him. But their motives, as we know, point to treachery. And they believe they have delivered to Jesus a no-win question. A question that no matter how he answers, he'll lose. And on the surface, their question is this: are God's people obligated to pay a tax to an invading secular power? That's the explicit question, but there's an implied question underneath as well. Are you loyal to Israel, or will you comply with Rome? Now, the tax in question is the potential spark that can make this interaction into a powder keg that will explode to Jesus' own harm. See, this tax was one that went directly to Rome, in fact, directly to the Caesar. In this case, it would be Tiberius Caesar who received the tax. And this tax was despised by many Jews. It was the cause of uprisings and revolts. And in the religious leaders' minds, this question poses a dilemma for Jesus. He can answer, yes, you should pay the tax, and be seen as being subservient to Rome, and lose credibility with the Jews, or he can say, no, don't pay the tax, and be seen as being subversive to Rome, and get himself in trouble with those who are in power. Perhaps they think this is how we will undermine Jesus and eventually destroy him. That's the setting in the question. So let's consider the answer and the response, verses 23 through 26. In verses 23 through 26, Jesus demonstrates great wisdom and supernatural knowledge in countering the tactics of his opposition. Jesus wisely and knowingly perceives that there is an underhanded plot from the questioners. And so he asks them to see a denarius. Now understand that a denarius is a Roman monetary unit, a coin that was the equivalent of a day's wages at the time of Jesus. It would usually be composed of silver and would have an imprint on it that would indicate the Caesar who was currently in power. In this case, the denarius would likely contain the likeness, on one side, the likeness of Tiberius Caesar in the words, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. And on the back would be a picture of Tiberius's mother. Now, the denarius was a reminder to the Jews of their own subjugation to Rome, and it was also a reminder of the blasphemous practices of the Romans. And Jesus asked to see one of these coins. And he asks the obvious question, whose likeness is on it? To which he gets the reply, Caesar's. Now remember, the spies believed Jesus had before him a question that was a no-win situation. Since there is a coin at the center of this issue, you might say that they had led Jesus into a heads we win, tails you lose situation, one in which he couldn't win. However, Jesus brilliantly gives this memorable response, this well-known response, and demonstrates himself to be superior in knowledge and wisdom than those who are in opposition to him. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that is, pay the tax. And render to God the things that are God's, honor Yahweh in all you do. Now, Jesus' answer would not be completely satisfying to the crowds, nor completely satisfying to the religious leaders, nor completely satisfying to Rome. But in those wise words, he avoids the trap that the spies have set, and he communicates some significant truths, which we will get to in a moment. We see in verse 26 that the opponents of Jesus were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Brothers and sisters, even the murderous will marvel at the wisdom of the Messiah. Even the sinister will be brought to silence in the presence of the Christ. Jesus' rhetorical dexterity allows him to prevail in another conflict with the Pharisees, scribes, and chief men and religious leaders. See, his wisdom and his knowledge is beyond them. He's out of their league, it's clear. And so we see Jesus demonstrating his great wisdom and knowledge against his opponents in ways that they cannot match. We further see his wisdom and knowledge in that he doesn't just escape from the trap they've set, but he actually gives us a teaching. He deposits us a wise teaching in regards to our being under the authority of governments. And I want to spend my last 10 minutes this morning speaking about those things. I want to talk about two implications of what he said and then give you two applications of what he said. There are many implications emerging for this. One is in regards to realms of authority. Jesus' words, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's, could be translated also along the lines of this. Give to Caesar what is rightfully his, and give to God what is rightfully his. And that word right is important because we've learned what authority is. Authority is the power and the right to do what someone's doing. And what Jesus says here is that Caesar has rights. He has the authority. And he also says God has rights and he has authority as well. Now, we often get this wrong when we think about this. And I want you to imagine with me two circles. A circle over here, which represents that which belongs to Caesar, and a circle over here that represents that what belongs to God. And in this circle over here, we would put things like politics and policy and government and penal codes. Those are Caesar's things, taxes. And over in this circle, we would say, oh, well, what are God things? Well, it's worship and faith and church and the plan of redemption. And we picture it that way. That's not at all what Jesus meant. That's an incorrect view of what Jesus has said here. Rather, I want you to picture a massive circle. Not infinitely big, but massively big. And that circle is the things that are God's. And in that circle is everything created. Everything in our universe is in God's circle. He has authority over it all. All things are his. Now, inside that massive circle that's God is a smaller circle that's Caesar's. And those are things that God has delegated to Caesar to have authority of that are still in his authority. Caesar has no authority over here apart from God. Caesar only has delegated authority that is placed within the circle and the sphere of what God has authority over. That's the proper way to think about that, and Jews would have understood that. Jews would have understood to render to God the things that are rightfully his meant that God had rights over everything and everyone, the entire universe. And within that, there had been authority delegated to Caesar. That's the first implication. Second implication is this. Governments are legitimate. Jesus makes clear that even a pagan state is a legitimate state, and that a state has the right to function given to it by God. Now, the character of the state may give you opportunity to challenge its actions, but it does not give you the right to challenge its existence. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. That doesn't mean everything a government does is right and okay. You can challenge its character, you can challenge its actions, but disciples of Jesus ought not to challenge the right for the state to exist, because they have been delegated that authority by God. I got to keep moving here. That's two implications. Now, two applications coming out of that. First, be good citizens. Believers in Jesus Christ are called to be good citizens. Since it is God who has delegated the authority to governments that are a legitimate institution for the prospering of God's image bearers, we are called to be good citizens. Pastor Kevin DeYoung wrote this. He said, in a few days after this incident, the one in which we're looking at today, Romans will kill Jesus. In AD 70, they will wipe out the temple. In the years ahead, they will kill the apostles and thousands of other Christians. Before Jesus, Rome had squashed a number of Jewish rebellions. Rome was the ruler and Judea was a vassal state. It's safe to say, no matter how much you dislike American politics in his case, and I would say Canadian politics and American politicians and Canadian politicians, or how much you may think the government is stupid or unjust, Rome was worse. And yet Jesus said, pay your taxes. Caesar's face is on the coin. He had a right to levy tribute. Titus 3:1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. We're called to be good citizens. Now, what does being a good citizen look like? That is a very complicated question. Being a good citizen doesn't mean doing whatever the government says. Being a good citizen doesn't mean always agreeing with whatever the government declares. And it's a complicated question when we don't have time for this morning. Note that a good citizen honors the authority of the government while at the same time honoring the authority of God. A good citizen would say with Peter, we must obey God rather than men. It's a complicated issue. Don't have time for it today. Other than to make the application, we're called to be good citizens. Second application this morning, and I finish with this, trust God. In the midst of our circumstances, trust God. In the midst of frustration with the government, trust God. He is the ultimate authority in the universe. We ought to put our trust in him when things are difficult, when we have angst about things that the government are doing, when issues come up that we disagree with, when we feel threatened. We should trust God. Ephesians 2, 18 and 19 says, "For through him," that is Jesus Christ, "we both," that is Jews and Gentiles, "have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Brothers and sisters, we can trust God because ultimately, before we are citizens of Canada, we are citizens of the household of God. He made that happen through Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 20 through 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We can trust God in our current circumstances because before we are citizens of Canada, we are citizens of heaven. We were once, before coming to faith in Jesus, spiritually displaced persons. We were spiritually dead, without a home, because of our sin. Our sin was rebelliousness and treason against our Creator. And for that treasonous act, we were expelled from God's household and God's kingdom. Jesus, however, became a man. He became a man and came to earth that he might gather to himself a people. He suffered and died and was raised for his people that they might become citizens of heaven. We become citizens of heaven by putting our trust and pledging our allegiance to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth. And when we turn from our sins and trust in him, we're told we become citizens of heaven. Let me encourage anyone who is here this morning who does not consider themselves a Christian to put their faith in Jesus that he might make you a citizen of heaven. Two implications. There are realms of authority delegated by God. God's is the entire universe and everything in it. But within that authority, he has given Caesar some authority. And that makes the state legitimate. We ought to be good citizens. What a good citizen looks like in every day is a complicated question. But it should be our aim to be good citizens. And we can trust God because he has all authority. And he has made those of us who believe citizens of heaven foundationally. And only citizens of Canada or any other nation secondarily. We can trust God because of that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, for the wisdom that Jesus' teaching brings to our lives. So much could be said about these verses. So many more sermons could be given in regards to them. But Father God, take what we have looked at today and by your Spirit, help us to understand how your authority works, that you have authority over all things and that you delegate authority to others in different spheres. Help us to understand that governments and states are legitimate because you have given them authority. Help us to understand that doesn't mean what they do is always right, but that they have a right to exist. And by way of application, Father God, help us to be good citizens. I pray you would help each one to know what that means for them, to study and consider what that means for them. But most of all this morning, help us to trust you. Help us to see ourselves as citizens of heaven, whom Christ has saved and brought into the household of God. The household of one who has authority over all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Help us to live our lives with those things in view. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're running a bit behind, but we still have to take communion. So we're going to take it, and I'm going to ask you when I'm finished and I give the benediction, we do our best to move out quickly. We have another group coming in shortly, but we don't want to rush our time, and we're grateful for this opportunity to be able to come and take communion. Here at Westland Alliance Church, we practice what we call open communion. By open communion, we mean the table is open to all those who are citizens of heaven, who have entrusted their lives to Jesus Christ, who has repented of their sin and put their faith in the Son of God. If that's you, we invite you to join with us. If that's not you, we would ask you to not participate by taking the emblems, but rather participate through observation. Watch what we do, listen to the words we say and pray, and consider this morning availing yourself of the work of Christ. Join with me in prayer. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but rather in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the Lord who delights in showing mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, to eat this bread and drink this cup, that our bodies and souls may be made clean by Christ's body and blood, and that we may evermore dwell with him. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. We thank you that he made there a full atonement for the sins of the world, offering once for all his one sacrifice of himself. We thank you that he instituted and in his holy gospels commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until he comes, which we do now this morning. We thank you, Father. Amen. In the same night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and gave God thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith and with thanksgiving. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and gave God thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we wholeheartedly thank you for you have graciously given us the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And you have assured us thereby of your favor and goodness towards us, and that we are members in the mystical body of your Son, which is the blessed company of all faithful people. And we are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom by the merits of Christ's most precious death. We humbly ask you, O Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. As you go this morning, go as citizens of heaven, endeavoring to be good citizens of Canada, knowing that you can trust God. Because in spite of where you live, in spite of who might be in charge, in spite of who might win an election and what they might say and what they might do, they do so under the all-encompassing authority of God, who is sovereign over it all and has promised to watch over you. The Lord be with you. In this passage, in the time that it was being dealt with, is very similar to something we're experiencing. This global pandemic has brought up issues in our lives which make it a divisive, inflammatory, and even dangerous issue. It's a medical issue, but it's also a political issue. And it is causing turmoil, and it is causing difficulties. The issue that's raised in the passage today was the same for the Jews. The issue was a Roman tax, and it caused people's emotions to get heavily involved in their life. And it was a significant issue that caused division and was even dangerous. It was something that had led to revolts and uprisings. And it's an issue that's being raised by Jesus' opponents in order to get him in trouble. What we will see as we look at this issue, however, is the main idea, which I would say this way: Jesus' wisdom and knowledge prevail over the plans of his opponents. Jesus' wisdom and knowledge prevails over the plans of his opponents. So let's look at Luke 20. I encourage you to open your Bibles or turn on your devices and fire them up so that we can read Luke 20, verses 19 through 26. Starting in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is God's word. Let us start this morning looking at the setting and the question. This is verses 19 through 22, the setting and the question. In these verses, we get an introduction to the characters, as well as the contentious issues. We see the motives of Jesus' questioners, and it becomes apparent that they are trying to set a trap for him. Now, there is much hostility that has been developed resulting from Jesus' public rebuke of the religious leaders that Reese preached on last Sunday. That parable was a rebuke to the leading men in Israel, and there was hostility there. We're told that the leaders wanted to lay hands on Jesus, but they continue to be cowardly men. They're afraid to confront Jesus in front of the crowd. They're afraid to confront him publicly, and so they sneakily look for a way to catch Jesus in something that he might say, that so that they can turn him over to the governing authorities. In this case, it's Pilate. Now, the spies who they have hired are just like their employers. They are hypocrites. They pretend to be sincere, but they have devious motives. They come to Jesus with a question that amounts to what Pastor Mark Deffer has called a premeditated verbal ambush, a premeditated verbal ambush. They're trying to trap him with this question. So with praise in their mouths but malice in their hearts, they ask Jesus their question. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, their flattery, that Jesus teaches accurately and impartially and truthfully, their flattery is meant to disarm Jesus so that he's not prepared for their trap question of him. They believe they have led him into a no-win situation with this question. On the surface, they're asking, are God's people obligated to pay a tax to a foreign, secular, invading power? But underneath that explicit question is something that's implied, an implied question. Are you loyal to Israel, or will you comply with Rome? You see, this tax that's in question, this tribute that's in question, can be a spark that turns this thing into a powder keg that blows up as Jesus answers it. It has the potential to do that. This tax went directly to Rome. It went directly, in fact, to the Caesar. In this case, Tiberius Caesar. And this tax was despised by the Jews. And in fact, was the impetus for several uprisings and revolts, which resulted in deaths. Now, in the religious leader's mind, this question imposes a dilemma on Jesus. See, he can answer yes and be seen as subservient to Rome and lose credibility with the Jews, or he can say no and be seen as being subversive to Rome and get himself in trouble with the powers that be. Perhaps this would be the way they could undermine Jesus and eventually destroy him. That's the setting and the question. Now let's consider the answer and the response, verses 23 through 26. In these verses, Jesus demonstrates his great wisdom and his supernatural knowledge in countering the tactics of his opposition. Jesus wisely and knowingly perceives this underhanded plot. And so then he asks them if they will show him a denarius. A denarius is a Roman monetary unit that would have been the equivalent about a day's worth of pay in the time of Jesus. It would have been composed likely of silver and would have been imprinted with the reigning Caesar of the time. So in this case, it would have the likeness of Tiberius Caesar on it and would likely have the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus, and a picture of his mother on the reverse side. This coin was a reminder to the Jews of their subjugation to Rome, as well as a reminder to the Jews of the blasphemous practices of the Romans. And so Jesus asked to see one of these coins and asks an obvious question, whose likeness is on it? And he gets the reply he wants, Caesar's. Now remember, the spies thought they had Jesus in a no-win situation here. In fact, since we're talking about a coin, you could say they thought they had Jesus in a heads-you-lose, tails-we-win situation, one that he couldn't get himself out of. However, Jesus' brilliant and memorable response shows him to be superior in wisdom and knowledge to his opposition. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar," that is, pay the tax, "but render to God the things that are God's. Honor Yahweh in everything you do." Now his answer probably won't be completely satisfying to the crowds. It won't be completely satisfying to the religious leaders, we can be sure of that. Nor would it be completely satisfying to Rome, but it avoids the trap that they have set. But he shows his great knowledge and wisdom because he doesn't just avoid the trap with some verbal trickery of his own. No, he does so and communicates great truths to us. And these truths are so great that even his opponents notice them. We read, actually, in the last verse, that his opponents were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Brothers and sisters, know this. Even the murderous will marvel at the wisdom of the Messiah. Even the sinister will become silent in the presence of Christ. Yes, he displays rhetorical dexterity that allows him to prevail in this contest. But in doing so, His wisdom and knowledge shines forth because he gives us and deposits to us a great teaching in terms of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to live in any given nation. And so we're going to move now to implications and applications. What did his teaching imply? His words that got him out of the trap he was in, there's some implications there that will be helpful to us, and some applications as well. Implications and applications. We'll start with two implications. One of the main things that this teaching of rendering to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, one of the main implications is that we need to understand is that there are realms of authority. There are realms of authority. Another way to translate render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's would be to say, give to Caesar what is rightfully his and give to God what is rightfully his. And that word right is key because we've learned that authority is the right and the power to do something. And what Jesus indicates and implies in this teaching is that there are realms of authority. In this case, he talks about Caesar's authority and God's authority. Now, we often misunderstand this. And I think to help us see this, I want you to picture two circles. Imagine there's a circle here on one side of the pulpit and a circle here on the other side of the pulpit. And both these circles represent spheres of influence and spheres of authority. So on this side, there is Caesar's authority. He has a sphere of authority, and you should render to him in that sphere what is his. Well, what are his things? We might think of things like politics and policies and laws and government and penal codes and taxes. Those are Caesar's things. They're in his sphere of authority. And over here is God's sphere. And over here there's things like worship and faith and church and the plan of redemption. That is an entirely wrong picture. And that is not how the Jews would have understood it. I want you to take that image of these two separate spheres of authority and erase it from your minds. Here is the biblical picture Jesus is painting. I want you to picture a circle as big as this stage, a massive circle. It's not infinitely big, but it's huge. And it represents God's sphere of authority. And inside that circle is everything in the universe. There is nothing outside of God's authority. A massive circle. Now, inside of that circle, not beside it, but inside, is a small circle. And that small circle represents the sphere of authority of Caesar. Things that God has delegated in terms of authority to Caesar, but it's within God's sphere of authority. There is nothing outside of God's sphere of authority. These are not two separate and distinct things, but rather Caesar has some things that have been delegated to him by God within God's purview. That's the correct view, and that's how the Jews would have understood it. That's the first implication. There are spheres of authority. The second thing that's implied is that governments are legitimate. Jesus' words make clear that even a pagan state is a legitimate state. And a state has a right to function given to it by God. Now, you can challenge the character of a state, you can challenge the actions of a state. But you cannot challenge the right of a state to exist. The Bible makes it clear that the authority of the state has been given to it by God. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That doesn't mean everything a state or government does is okay and correct. And it doesn't mean you have to obey them in every instance. But their right to exist is given to it by God. And it's not just talking about democracies. It could be dictatorships. It could be a monarchy. Its authority is delegated by God. Those are two implications. I got to keep moving here. There are realms of authority, but all authority is under God's authority, and governments are legitimate. They've been delegated their authority by God for the flourishing of God's image bearers. Two applications. Number one, because these things are true, we are called to be good citizens. Brothers and sisters, you are called to be a good citizen of the nation of Canada. Since it is God who has delegated the authority to governments that are a legitimate institution for the prospering of God's image bearers, we are called to be good citizens. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor down south, makes a good point. He writes, in a few days after this incident, the one in the passage, the Romans will kill Jesus. In AD 70, they will wipe out the temple. In the years ahead, they will kill the apostles and thousands of other Christians. It's safe to say, no matter how much you dislike American politics or politicians, he's from the States, so we'll say Canadian politics or politicians, no matter how much you dislike them or how much you may think they're stupid or unjust, Rome was worse. And yet Jesus said to pay your taxes. Caesar's face is on the coin. He had a right to levy tribute. We read in Titus 3:1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now let me make one thing clear. What it means to act as a good citizen is a complicated thing. It's complicated and we don't have time to deal with it this morning. Being a good citizen doesn't mean always doing exactly everything that your government says. Being a good citizen doesn't mean that you can't in some ways resist or protest against the government. But know that we are called to be good citizens. At times, we may have to say what Peter said. We must obey God rather than men. But in doing so, I believe we're still being good citizens. That's what we're called to. Finally, this morning, second application point, put your trust in God. In the middle of the turmoil of this time and the frustration with politicians and the issues at hand, and even the truth of the matter that there's danger involved, trust God because he is the ultimate authority in the universe. He's the ultimate authority in the universe. And for those of us who are believers in Christ, it goes even further than that. Not only is God the ultimate authority over all authorities, but we are not primarily citizens of Canada. There is something to us that is more foundational than our citizenship as Canadians. Ephesians 2:18-19 says, for through him, Jesus Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Philippians 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. Not only is God sovereign in his authority over all other authorities, but he has made us citizens primarily of the kingdom of heaven and secondarily as citizens of Canada or some other nation. See, we were once, before coming to faith in Jesus, we were spiritually displaced persons. We were spiritually dead, without a home, because we had been expelled from God's household and from God's kingdom. However, Jesus became a man, and he came to earth to gather to himself a people. A people that he died for. A people that he was raised for. A people that through his death and resurrection, he would make citizens of heaven. Regardless of what country we're from, regardless of what it says in our passports, brothers and sisters, we are primarily citizens of heaven. And we became that way by turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. And because of his work on the cross, our sins were forgiven, and we're told we were made citizens of heaven. That's why we can trust God. We still have to do communion, but let me remind you of the two implications. There are spheres of authority, and we need to understand things that way, but understand them correctly, that within God's sphere of authority is everything in the universe. And inside of that, he's delegated authority to some, and in this case, to governments. And by implication, that means that states are legitimate. Doesn't mean everything they do is okay. Doesn't mean everything they say and encapsulate in law is honoring to God, but their right to exist was given to them by God, and it's for our good. And then two applications: be good citizens and trust God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your words here, and in it there is a depth of teaching which we can't begin to touch, really, this morning. But I pray, Father God, in regards to those things we've been able to touch upon, that you by your Spirit would help us. Help us to have a proper, accurate picture of this idea of realms of authority, primarily understanding that all things are under your authority. But let us understand that governments are legitimate, and you have given them to mankind that we might flourish as your image bearers. I pray for our government, Father God, that they would act in ways that promote the flourishing of God's image bearers, and they would refrain from ways that are a detriment to that. Father God, also help us to be good citizens. And though that's a complicated picture, and one that would require perhaps much thinking and much discussing, Father God, we want to be good citizens. And most of all, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you because you are sovereign over it all. And Father God, in that sphere of your authority, you made us citizens of heaven through Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last few moments here, we are going to have the meal of the citizens of heaven. We're going to take communion together. Here at West London Alliance Church, we practice what we call open communion. So you understand what that means. It means that the communion table and the sharing of communion is open to all believers in Jesus Christ. It's open to all citizens of heaven. So if you have repented of your sins and entrusted your life to Christ and availed yourself of his work on the cross, please join with us this morning. If you have not done that, our request would be that you not participate by taking the emblems with us, but that you would participate in a different way. First, that you would participate by observation. Watch what we do. Listen to the words that we say and the words that we pray. But also by consideration. Considering this morning of availing yourself of Christ's work on the cross for you, that you too might be a citizen of heaven. Brothers and sisters, join with me in prayer. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but rather in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy even to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the Lord who delights in showing mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, to eat this bread and drink this cup, that our bodies and souls may be made clean by Christ's body and blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. We thank you that he made there a full atonement for the sins of the world, offering once for all his one sacrifice of himself. And we thank you that he instituted and commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of his precious death until he comes again. We thank you, Father. Amen. And the same night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and gave God thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you. Preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Take and eat this in remembrance of Christ, that he died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and gave God thanks. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, with all of our hearts we thank you, for you have graciously given us the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you have assured us thereby of your favor and goodness towards us. And you have assured us that we are members in the mystical body of your Son, which is the blessed company of all faithful people. And you have assured us that we are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom by the merits of Christ's most precious death. We humbly ask you, O Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor, all glory, world without end. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as you leave this morning, leave with an understanding of the realms and spheres of authority that God has delegated. Understand that all authority in heaven and on earth is under his authority. There is nothing outside of it. Let this great truth and the fact that you have been made citizens of heaven by Jesus Christ help you to be a good citizen of Canada. And to trust God in all that you do. The Lord be with you.